Dave and worship team for leading us in worship this morning. Just as you were singing the last song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Oh, there we go. We've got a... That's okay. Okay. Good. I was just reminded of probably a teachable moment in my life years ago, back in 2006, when I was a stem cell donor for one of my cousins who had cancer. And I learned about how we need a perfect match and how Jesus is that perfect match for us, just as I was that match for my cousin, and how my immune system, through the blood, through the stem cells, was being transferred to her so that she could have life. And it was just like this living parable of Jesus and his blood and how he transfers his immune system against the virus of sin, if you will, that definitely leads to our death, and how he transfers that to us by his Holy Spirit. And I think of that each time when I think about the power of Jesus' blood that we sing. Sometimes we need those connections, in modern connections in our day, to understand the saving significance of Jesus in our lives. Well, this morning, I am just delighted to be able to introduce our guest speaker. Just if you could put a couple pictures up. Though some of you are our guest speaker this morning, Bonnie Clausen, has been in Colombia for the last 18 years. She grew up in southern Ontario area, and her husband Nelson and their 10-year-old son Adrian are still back in Bogota. But I had the opportunity to go with a group on a MCC learning tour to Colombia. And some of the, we support through our annual church budgets help support a number of the ministries that are going on and taking place in Colombia. Some with one of the schools that works in one of the slum areas called Cazuca, and also in an area that we traveled to in the Chocó, where there's a number of church planting efforts and also development projects coming alongside the church to increase the witness of the church there. And it was just such a rich and full time. Bogota, just the next slide, it's a huge city. I came from a small prairie town from a farm. And so, like, Vancouver is the big city, and then Vancouver's like a little small town when you get to Bogota, over 10 million people there. So it's massive. And we also had a chance, as I said, into the western area, into the western province, if you just want to go to the next slide. It's an area called the Chocó, which is really neglected by most of the country. And most of the people that live in that area were taken there as slaves hundreds of years ago. So most of the population there is dark-skinned. And we had a wonderful opportunity to meet people. A picture here is in the next one. Yeah, there you go. You can see Bonnie on the on your right-hand side. This is in Quibdó, where we met one of the pastor couples that worked in the ministry, that worked there. And it was just wonderful to be able to get to see and meet people on the ground. And yesterday, Mennonite Central Committee, that's our arm that reaches out globally around the world, especially sustainable development, but holistic, bringing people the good news and in word and in deed. And so to be able to have Bonnie come out, she was at the annual general meeting, was the featured speaker there, and we were able to get her to come and share with us this morning. So it was so good to see you yesterday after several years, as she was the one who kind of helped lead us around and translated so many things for us along the way. And so I would like to invite you up at this time. I'd like to pray for you before you speak and share with us from some of the work and what God has put upon your heart to share with us this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves the whole world. And I thank you, Lord, for a relationship that was established, Lord, before I came to this church with the people in Colombia, and the way that we have been able to nurture and grow that relationship, especially through David and Marina Bonilla and their work there. But Lord, through many others, through church planting efforts, through the work of Mennonite Central Committee and Relief and Development. And Lord, I thank you for Bonnie, and that, Lord, she is able to come here and to share with us today from your word, but also, Lord, the ministry that is taking place in word and deed. Lord, I ask your blessing upon her and our time together. Amen.
Thank you. It was a real joy yesterday to meet up again with some of the pastors that had visited us a couple years ago. So it's also a real joy to come and interact with this congregation, which I know has had a Columbia and a special place in your hearts and your prayers, and we always appreciate that. I work with all of South America and Mexico in my regional director role at this point. I was the Columbia rep for 11 years before that, so I do have involvements with MCC's program across Latin America as well as the Caribbean. But just between you and me, Columbia does have a special place in my heart as well. You can't have a Colombian husband and a Colombian son without having Columbia have a special place. So I do want to share this morning some stories from that context, and also some reflection of how God is at work and how God has been at work in my own search for understanding and seeing God at work. I want to start with reading a very short passage, so it's short, and I'm going to read it at least twice so you don't miss it. It's in Matthew 13, 33. This is one of Jesus' parables, and for me it has been a very important parable. Matthew 13, 33. The kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. I know it's Father's Day. There may also be fathers out there that mix the yeast through the dough. But for the sake of reading as it says in the Bible, we'll stick with that, right? The kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. It's such a short little passage, you can quickly just skip over it in the Bible and miss all the meaning here. But this verse in particular, along with many others, but this verse has really fed my resilience over the years living in Colombia. I don't have a ton of experience making bread myself, but I do have a lot of fond memories of my mother's weekly bread baking day and helping her with that. And remembering those experiences given me certain insight into this verse when I think about what Jesus was trying to talk about in practical terms. The first part of one of the beginning of making bread is adding the yeast at the beginning, and those that make bread will know that it's really quite a small amount of yeast, as it says in some of the versions of this passage. It's a small amount of yeast. Now, I've always loved not only making bread with my mother, but I also really loved baking bread, or eating bread, and as a little girl, I wanted to have big bread to eat. And I was fascinated by the fact that yeast had that capacity to make something grow so much bigger. But I also doubted that such a small amount of yeast would be enough. So I know that at least once, when my mother wasn't looking, I added more yeast to the process. I don't remember what the results were, but probably not very good. In our work at transforming people and communities, and that's what we are as church, we're here to be salt and light, transforming people and communities. I suspect that we often assume that a little yeast is not enough. 20 years ago, nonviolence and conscientious objection were words that almost nobody even knew what they meant in Colombia. According to my husband, 20 years ago, the peace movement in Colombia didn't even agree on nonviolence. But as a result of literally a dozen Mennonites who took to the streets to educate those passing by, to talk to them about conscientious objection, but why we don't want to send our sons to war or our daughters, a handful of people that would stand in silent protest beside the yearly military parades, and a couple of Mennonite lawyers who decided to start decades of legal process around this issue. Now, as of this year, we can say that conscientious objection is recognized in Colombia. and no one has to go to war if they choose not to. The Constitutional Court, yes, it is something to celebrate. The Constitutional Court has not only ruled in favor, but has started to enforce that. And there have been a few young people this year that have been taken by the military, and the court has stepped in and said, you can't do that anymore. Nonviolence is no longer discarded as a crazy idea in a country at war. This has impacted the whole country. And to get it started, a handful was enough. But you know, the yeast has to be good yeast. I also remember at least one time that the dough didn't rise on my mother, and she immediately checked the package of yeast and realized that it had been expired. The quality of yeast matters. I realized that God called me to Columbia not so much to do all kinds of things, but to be a person of laughter, of hope, of love, of solidarity, of humility. And we as part of the global church are not here to go out and do service projects. We're here to be servants. A little bit of a difference. Good yeast implies many qualities, and I'm not going to try to name them all. I'll just highlight a few. Good yeast means not conforming with what everybody else is doing just for the sake of being like everybody else. I remember one of the young conscientious objectors that I met when I first arrived in Colombia. His name was Andreyev, and he said to me, if I want the world to change, I need to walk in a different way. If somebody disrespects me, I need to show them respect. If someone hurts me, I need to forgive and seek reconciliation. Otherwise, I'm only conforming to what is wrong and adding to the weight of the violence around me. I only add yet another layer to this vicious spiral. Good yeast is yeast of hope, and I would also add laughter. Just because we're trying to change the world doesn't mean we have to be serious about it all the time. At the end of the 1990s and the beginning of the previous decade, around 2000, 2001, there was a whole series of massacres that were carried out by paramilitary troops in collaboration with the state armed forces in the Atlantic region of Colombia. I was working in Hustapas at the time, which is the Colombian Mennonite Peace Office in Bogota. And I remember faxes, this was before we did a whole lot of email in Colombia. I remember the faxes coming into the office, and it was horrifying. 35 people stoned to death in one town, 70 people cut to pieces in another. And they just kept coming. They just kept coming. We began to engage. Most church denominations were like, oh, we don't want to, in those in Bogota, we're like, we're not going to go there, we can't get involved. But the Mennonite church, even with those church denominations or congregations that were not Mennonite, like somebody has to accompany these communities in pain. So we began to engage with a vision of someday rebuilding communities. The director of Hustapas at the time, Ricardo Esquivia, is the type of person that can see the whole tree and every acorn. So we were trying to do the impossible all the time. But in those very dark and difficult years, we still had to create space to laugh and to live. Of course, we had to talk about violence, what was happening in these communities, but we also had to keep imagining that just and peaceful world that we want to contribute to. And the communities also learned to not only cry their lament, but also to sing their lament, to sow their lament, to cook their lament, to storytell their lament, and even laugh And through all of these practices, they refound hope because they started to create the world again that they wanted to rebuild as a community. I have a very dear Colombian Mennonite friend who was tortured when he was a young man, so much that his hands still shake like this when he talks, and his face twitches sometimes because of the nerve damage. He faced death threats many times and finally has been exiled to Brazil, where he lives in safety at this point. He would always say to me, "I have no hope. I do have faith." And sometimes I wondered about that. I think I knew what he meant because there was no signs around us. It wasn't, hope is not about the glass being half full. I think hope is something a bit deeper than just being optimistic or seeing the sunny side of things. Even when there's no signs of the sunny side of things, even when everything seems lost, hope is that possibility, that capacity to imagine, to envision that way of being, that different way of relating that is God's kingdom. And to see God's kingdom emerge even when it's not obvious. And then faith, well, faith, as it says in Hebrews, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's not just seeing what, it's not just being enthusiastic about those, you know, that glass half full. Even when there is no water in the glass, we can have hope because we can imagine, we can envision, we can carry out God's vision, and we can have faith that God will make it come to be. The Mennonite Brethren Church is in Chocó, and thank you, Pastor David, for showing on the map, on the Pacific coast of Colombia, as you could have seen, provide leadership to an increasingly difficult context. It's a very remote region, it's a jungle region, and for decades and centuries, after slavery ended officially, the Afro-Colombians moved to the area to quietly grow their own food and pan for gold. Well, now huge companies have come from the outside with their big machines and are digging up all the rivers, contaminating the fish and getting the gold out fast style. But they have left the people from the region to the margins. And armed groups have brought in coca, which is a hardy little green plant, harmless in and of itself, but when you mix it with cement and gasoline and a cocktail of other chemicals, it turns into cocaine, which I don't have to explain to you what cocaine is. So the churches are trying to build life-giving alternatives, and they have hope and faith that this is possible. They believe, they have faith that it's possible to crack this overwhelming illegal economy and this overwhelming dynamic of violence that has been destroying the region. So they started handing out seeds, they've started a rice processing plant, they've started growing cacao across the region, which is a slow-growing tree, but it will bring new alternatives for them. It's for making chocolate. And when one of the hopes are hit hard by one of the armed groups came to the church leaders and said, "You have to pay us tax. You have to give us money." One of the church regional leaders in Chocó, Rutilio Rivas, stood up to them and said, "We will not support your war. We will not give you our resources. We are serving the community. We would rather stop what we are doing than support your war, even if we have to sacrifice our own lives. We will not support you." He had faith. He had faith in that moment, and his boldness surprised the armed commander, and the armed commander said, "We'll respect you. We won't ask you for anything." Now, once you have the yeast, and it's good yeast, the yeast needs to mix in with all of the dough. Kneading a dough is a fundamental part of bread baking, and I remember as a child thinking that was the funnest part. It's easy to do in the kitchen, but harder to do in real life. We all have some people that we don't like to mix with, and that probably varies from one person to the next. In MCC, we resonate with verses like Romans 12:16 that says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate those of low position." In our programs, I think very appropriately, we prioritize working with those who are marginalized, oppressed, poor. And there are many challenges in this kind of work, but we also find great joy and fulfillment. To be honest, working with poor people, with oppressed people, with marginalized people is not my challenge. That's not the dough that I have a problem mixing with. I have my own problems of who to mix with. You'll have yours. When I was in a dating relationship with my husband, he began to tell me of the many experiences that his friends had had of being tortured, and his own alarming experience of being kidnapped by the police. Now, in those same years, before I got married, my parents were making many connections with Colombian refugees that were arriving in Ontario. My parents are excellent yeast, and they mixed with all of the dough, people that came from any background of all sorts with no discrimination. They adopted one young couple, and basically became an extra member of my family while I was gone. And this generated the expectation that I would also go and visit that couple's family that lived in Bogota, that I'd become part of their family. It's like a daughter exchange or something like that. This family in Bogota is a military family, a high-ranking military family, quite a wealthy family, and I would go to their house for dinner or for events, family dues. I'd sit in their living room, and there was a large painting of one of their favorite son, who was a general in military fatigues, with an angel reaching out and blessing him. And I couldn't handle it. I wasn't ever rude to them, and I didn't say anything or question. I didn't say anything about my own perspectives. But I started having excuses and reasons for why I couldn't come and visit. To this day, I regret, in hindsight, that I didn't mix with that dough. The door was wide open, but I didn't mix with that dough. I'm sure you all have certain dough that you'd rather not mix with. MCC talks about working with those that are perceived as enemies, which I fully embrace. That makes a lot of sense. That is part of our God-given mandate. That is what God has done. But in reality, this leads to a lot of dilemmas. It's easy on paper, hard in reality. What do you do when those others, those perceived as enemies, are not just perceived as enemies, but they've actually done some really pretty horrible things? How do we open our minds to those relationships without getting mixed into horrible things? Now, I know that this congregation, as David mentioned, has had connection with the Mennonite Brethren Church in El Progreso in Casuca on the outskirts of Bogota. It's a Mennonite Brethren Church in a very poor neighborhood, primarily made up of people that have been forced to flee because of the armed conflict, as well as members of all the different kinds of armed groups. It's got the whole spectrum in one neighborhood. This is where David Bonilla and Marina Forero were leaders for many years. And they modeled a commitment not only to the marginalized families around them, that they created a preschool, primary school for the children. They trained the women to teach in But they also engaged with the violent gang leaders and paramilitary commanders and armed groups of all sorts that ruled the neighborhood and the broader urban region. David prayed with those responsible for horrible violence, invited them to change. They invited the wives of armed group members to be teachers at the school and welcomed their children to study there. Sometimes these efforts to mix with all the dough caused misunderstandings and accusations. And in the end, it even forced them to leave the area. But I believe that David and Marina were very clear about their role as yeast, mixing with the whole, with all of the dough around them, calling to those that most needed change, mixing with all of the people in dough and developing leaders among those around them that perhaps had a checkered past. They left, but the school continues, the church continues. They had mixed with the dough and it's grown. As we mix with all the dough, we begin to discover the riches, the richness of community. And when I talk about community, I'm not talking about a social club. It's not about potlucks. Potlucks are great. But community is when we commit to dream together, despite the enormous differences amongst us. In my role with MCC in Colombia, I have spent many hours in meetings with the different Anabaptist church leaders. And honestly, I know that some of them really don't like each other. They have issues and they have grudges with each other. They're human. But we have all figured out amongst ourselves that when we dream alone, it's just a dream. When we dream together, it can become reality. Community is a conscious, intentional choice to stand together even when our interests don't coincide all the time. And it requires a broad vision that allows us to see how community weaves our individual efforts into a common piece of work and makes what seemed completely inadequate come together and fit the gap. Really seeing me, myself, as part of community is what saved me from despair. I don't have to do it all. Once we've kneaded the dough, once it's all been mixed up, we have to wait. Perhaps this is one of the very hard parts of making bread. I remember when I first moved to Colombia, I lived with a family, and they had two young sons, and I decided to make pizza with them one day with a yeast dough, and I explained the process to them, but they still kept looking every 2 minutes to see if the dough had risen. You know, it's kind of like pulling carrots out of the ground before they're grown. It's that urge to, is it working? Is it working? Is it working? You know, we're not the first people in history to be impatient, wondering, is God going to do anything here? Jeremiah at one point kind of boldly complained to God, you know, I would speak to you about your justice and why do the wicked keep getting their way? What's up, God, is kind of what he said. Isaiah in chapter 42 says, in faithfulness, God will bring forth justice. God will not falter or be discouraged until God establishes justice on earth. I wonder, he probably said this in part because it's easy to doubt that. There are no easy steps to change. Work is hard and tedious. It's not about heroes. And the results are slow. There are no easy three easy steps or a guide for dummies or 1 year plan to make things change. Finally, the dough as we wait needs to be in the right conditions. Can't be too hot, can't be too cold. You can't have little kids jumping right beside it. At least that's what my mother told me. In our work, this does not mean that we sit here doing nothing. and risking nothing. It means putting ourselves fully in God's hands, putting ourselves in the hands of the global family of faith, which is one of the ways that God works among us. We can live out this calling of love and justice with abandonment and freedom because God has promised life to those who seek God's kingdom. I think, I could be wrong, but I think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus' death and resurrection is for something in the future, and it didn't really change anything here and now. But no, Jesus' resurrection opened up the doors to transformation now. And I mean that in a very real sense. Resurrections happen all the time. I've reached the point many times of thinking there's nothing else we can do. It's the end. All is lost. And life springs up again. Resurrections happen all the time. The problem is that we trade this source of hope for false comfort. And we exchange miracles for a sense of control. You cannot control resurrections. They happen when they do. You can't produce them yourselves. You have to wait for God to act. But God will. And saying this, I'm not trying to glorify the need for for crucifixions and sacrifice or martyrdom. I'm referring to fresh discernment of God's protecting and guiding hand in all that we do. Again, it's not discernment to go out and do willy-nilly dangerous things just because we're going to see if God's going to produce a resurrection. But resurrection discernment employs faith, hope, and that sureness that even when it looks like all is lost in God's hands, God turns crucifixions, God turns death into resurrection. So as mentioned before, I come from Southern Ontario, and in my memory, winters always seemed eternally long. Got a lot more snow than I hear that you get here in this part of BC, and I don't like winter very much. But there's never a winter that hasn't eventually given way to new life. No matter how pervasive death seems, no matter how long it seems to last, new life always resurrects again. In Colombia, we don't have seasons like that. We don't have winter, summer in the same way that tends to happen in Canada. But every time I visit these communities on the Atlantic coast that were displaced years ago, that lost everything, when I see them now returning to their land, and I see new life in these communities, and they're surrounded by this vibrant, green, crazy, fertile, tropical growth everywhere, just like growing everywhere, instead of being boxed up in death-dealing urban slums, I get giddy. It's like spring. Life comes again. Their lives are full of resurrections. And they pray with their lives for peace. I invite us to also pray for the same.